We're going to continue in Luke chapter 6, and this is continuing with the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, of course. And so I would ask, please, that you stand up out of respect for God's Word as we read through verses 37 to 42 this morning of what we're going to study. So here's what it says, Luke 6, 37 to 42. Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable: "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." You may have a seat. There are a few truths in this passage this morning that we're going to look at, and they're truths that have to be understood together in order to be understood correctly. And the first thing we're going to look at is a term that is so misused and abused today. I mean, how many times do we hear people say, "Don't judge me. Don't be so judgmental. You're judging me." And sometimes they might be right. Other times they might be off their rocker, and now, and we don't know. That means so many different things. And so we're going to look at not what our world, our minds, our personal bias thinks it means to judge. We're going to say, what does the Word of God say that it means to judge, and how we're not to judge. And so that's what we're going to start with. And so here's the deal, biblically. If someone tells me a lie, someone just straight bold-faced lies to me, and I go, "Hey, you lied to me. That's not okay. I don't appreciate that." I haven't judged them. Because see, in our current culture, when someone says, "Don't judge me," or they say, "We are not to judge," what they mean is we are to accept, validate, and support whatever someone wants to believe, feel, and do, and to go against that is to wrongly judge them. That is not what Jesus meant by "don't judge." So biblically, what does it mean to judge or to condemn? Because Jesus tells us, "Do not judge, do not condemn." What does that mean? To judge means to choose, to select, to set aside or separate. Like, this is good and this is bad. To condemn is to pass a sentence or to punish someone. So if someone is under our earthly authority, a teacher, a police officer, parents and their children, are we to not judge them? No, that's not what Jesus meant. We are certainly, we can and we should judge the behavior as good and acceptable. Like I said, I teach. If one of my students cheats on a test and I go, "Hey, it's wrong to cheat," I didn't judge them. I didn't condemn them. It's simply stating that according to God's word, it's dishonest. We go by the standard of God's word. That's not judging. However, if someone does something that we consider wrong, if someone does something that God's absolute truth in his word declares as wrong, and then we decide that the person who did the wrong thing is unworthy of our love, unworthy of our concern, our generosity, our kindness, or attention because of the wrong thing, that is judging, and that is condemning. I judge them as an unworthy person, and I sentence them to being treated differently by me. So back to the original example, a student cheats on a test. I go, "Hey, that's wrong," and I write them off. And now I label them as a bad kid, and I treat them differently. Now I wrongly judge them. That is what Christ is telling us. He's not saying don't recognize good and evil. He's saying don't judge and sentence someone to not loving them because of their bad behavior. And we're going to continue with this, but we want to look at 1 Corinthians 5. It says this: "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you." If someone is not under our earthly supervision and they are outside of our local church family, and they do something that we consider wrong, we have no standing to judge them. If we want to voice our concern and point out that they're sinning, I would always ask, what's the point? What is the goal of doing that? If the goal is to be biblical about it, then I should point it out, pray for them, invest in them, spend my time and resources on them to rescue them, help rescue them from their sin. If my goal is to just point it out, then I would say, what is the point? Jesus is not saying that we can't recognize sin and evil and ever talk about it. But we are not to decide that someone is not worth our love, affection, or time because we have decided that they're sinners if they're unbelievers or people outside our church. We are not to avoid people or punish them because we don't approve of their sin if they're unbelievers. Like we said, within the church is different. We'll get there later. We're not going to address that this morning. But we're talking about the world and everyone out there. We studied last week Christ's teaching about loving our enemies and turning the other cheek. And we talked about how we were his enemies. We were the immoral, wretched sinners. We were the people who slapped him and he turned the other cheek. So here is the thing. If the standard of the Bible was that moral people should avoid and refuse to love immoral people, God never would have loved me. If the standard of the Bible was, hey, moral people, avoid those immoral people because they're not worthy of your time, then I would never have been saved by God because I am a wretched sinner and God saved me when I was immoral and he, of course, is moral. So the point is this of just the first part of what Jesus is teaching. We have no standing to judge others. The only truly righteous and qualified judge is Christ. If we as Christians are ever to address the sin of a brother or sister, our standard can only be God's word. If we are not to judge and we are not to condemn, what does Jesus tell us to do? What are we supposed to do? We're not to judge, don't condemn, so what do? Jesus makes it very clear. He says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Not only are we to avoid, not judge or condemn, but like Christ, we are to forgive those who have wronged us and give generously of our time, affection, love, and resources, even to those who were our enemies and wronged us, because that is what Christ did for you and me, and we are living in response to his grace and mercy. We're going to come back to that, but I want to look carefully at the way Jesus says it because it can be misunderstood if we don't really understand the way he says it. Because the way Jesus says it, it almost sounds like an ultimatum. If you don't want to be judged, verse 37, then you better not judge. If you don't want to be condemned, then you better not condemn others. If read incorrectly, that sounds like salvation based on works. If I work really hard and don't judge or condemn, and I do forgive, then God will forgive me and not judge me. That's not what Jesus is saying, and we know that for a lot of reasons, but within even this sermon, verse 39 and 40, Jesus says, he also told them this parable, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. First, he says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? Who is the blind? If he says, can the blind lead the blind? Who is the first blind person? It's me. It's you. Us as sinners. Can a sinner with a deceptive and wicked heart see well enough on their own to lead someone else away from sin? If we acknowledge the truth of the gospel that we are wicked and our hearts deceive us, how can we possibly think? How can I, John Westfall, think that on my own I am capable of leading someone else away from sin? Think of it this way. If you came to someone and you said, hey, I need to get to whatever, some location. I got to get there. How do I get there? And they said, I have no idea. I don't know where that place is. I don't even know if it's north or south or east or west. Is it in Europe or is it in the United States? I've never heard of that place. And then that person said, but follow me, I'll get you there. We'd be like, what are you talking about? There's no way I'm following you. That's how bad it is. If I, on my own merits, say to someone, I know right from wrong, I will lead you from sin into righteousness. That is what God just said. It's the blind leading the blind. If you or I, as sinners, seek to lead others out of sin on our own merits, what Jesus says is they'll actually fall into a pit. In other words, not only will I not help them, we will hurt them, possibly leading them into more sin. We'll cover later what we do when we are helping someone out of sin. That's next week. Then Jesus says this, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Jesus is the teacher. As Christians, we are the student. So here is what he is saying. If we, when we are fully trained, will be like him, will we forgive? Will we avoid judging people? Will we avoid condemning people? Will we give generously? The answer is absolutely, because Jesus is our teacher and our Lord, and we will do what he does. So if I do judge, if I do condemn, if I do refuse to forgive, if I do refuse to give generously, it's a sign to me that I am not actually a student of Christ and he is not my Lord, because I consider myself greater than him, so that I am qualified to judge. I do have standing to condemn, and I don't need to forgive. So to be clear, Jesus never says that God will remove his justification from Christ or remove the grace of the gospel if we don't forgive someone else. God will not take it away. It's saying that if we don't forgive others, it's a sign that we don't understand God's forgiveness of us, that we are not truly a student of Christ. He also says, and I want to spend kind of the main point this week of what God taught me was when Jesus talks about forgiveness. And we've talked about judging, condemning. We know what it looks like. We should be able to recognize it in our hearts. Based on Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, we should recognize if we're doing that. But what is biblical forgiveness? How do we know if we have actually forgiven someone? If someone wrongs me, and they come to me and they go, John, I'm sorry, and I go, I forgive you. Have I forgiven them? Is it as easy as that? Is that all it is, or is it more? We want to understand biblical forgiveness. Colossians says this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The measure, the definition of forgiveness is God's forgiveness of us. If I want to understand what love is, I study God. Now I know what love is. If I want to understand what forgiveness is, I study God and how he forgave me. Now I know what it means for me to forgive others. He is our standard of forgiveness. 2 Corinthians says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us this, the message of reconciliation. God's forgiveness reconciles us to him. It fully repairs our relationship that we ruined with our sin. God fully repairs it so that our past sin no longer interferes with our relationship with God. One more time, he reconciles us to him. His forgiveness makes it so that my past sin no longer interferes with my relationship with God. So God did not simply say, John, I accept your apology, and call it forgiveness. It's not that simple. So here is the question. Have we ever had someone, maybe we were fortunate and they actually apologized to us, maybe not. and we said, I forgive you. And afterwards, we wanted nothing to do with them because we didn't want to get hurt again. Is that how God forgave me? The answer is no. God forgave us and repaired the relationship. So are there people in our lives that have sinned against us and that sin is still affecting our relationship with them? It could be bad feelings when you drive by a place or see a person. It could be bad memories or stories. It could be a way that we simply do not love someone and invest in them the same way. And let me kind of put these two together to give you an example of what it might look like where we go wrong. Let's just say, hypothetically, we had someone in our life that sinned against us because they were a gossip. They're a blabbermouth. And we know whatever we tell them, everyone else is going to know. And they sinned against us and we forgave them. Now what do when we talk to them? We don't share all of our deepest family secrets, but do we avoid them? Or do we simply reach out to them and say, I'm not going to tell them a whole bunch, but man, I'm going to ask them questions. I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to find out what's going on in their life. I'm going to care about them. I may not tell them all my family secrets because I'm not a knucklehead and I'm wise and I don't want the whole world to know them, but I'm going to find out about them so I can care for and pray for them. I didn't judge, but I used wisdom and we forgave. It's an idea of what it looks like. When the sin of others still impacts us, it's possible that we may be allowing that sin to control us, and in effect, the sin continues to destroy us long after the actual sinful event. Let me explain one more time. If someone sins against us and it's very damaging, and years later it is still damaging us, even though the sin ended a long time ago, it's possible that forgiveness is a big part of the equation to bring healing, because it's as if we're continuing to allow that sin to occur even though it ended a long time ago. I'm not saying it'll solve everything, but it's extraordinarily important. God commands us, and it's part of the healing process. Forgiveness is not dependent on an apology. God came to us while we were sinners. He did not wait for us to apologize. It makes it easier to forgive someone when they apologize. For me, it does, because I'm a prideful, stubborn person, but it's not necessary. And even beyond that, we are commanded to forgive someone as soon as possible, whether they're aware of it or not. Ephesians 4, familiar verse, says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not let the devil give the devil a foothold. A lot of people have used this verse to say, hey, don't let the sun go down while you're angry. The point is not that. I mean, what if you live in Alaska in the summertime? You could be angry for weeks because the sun never goes down. That's not the point. The point is, get rid of the bitterness and forgive ASAP, because bitterness is incredibly destructive, because it gives the devil a foothold. It helps Satan do his task. And what is his goal in his task? Only to destroy us. It gives him an opportunity. It gives him a foothold to do that. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. This really hit me this week. It says, this is talking about love. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. We like to rename things, I think, as sinners, and we rename them so that we don't have to forgive others. So my question is, what's the difference between being hurt by someone, being angry at someone, being upset with someone, or being offended by someone? The answer is the spelling of the word. There is no difference. So could we say, and I think biblically this would be absolutely true, love is not easily offended? Yes, we could. Because if I'm offended, I'm offended because what did someone do? They sinned against me. I've never been offended by someone who said, hey, John, happy birthday, here's $20. Gee, thanks. I'm not offended by that. We're offended when someone sins against us. So I just think about this. Every time we are offended, made upset, easily angered, we are putting ourselves in a place where we now must either strive to forgive, or we're giving the devil a foothold and in effect participating in our own destruction. God doesn't command us to not be easily angered or offended for the benefit of the person who may have angered us. He commands it for our own benefit. If every time we are hurt, offended, angry, we let it fester, and we don't immediately seek Christ to prevent a seed of bitterness and forgive, if that happens, we're giving the devil a foothold in his effort to destroy us. And as I thought about that and how often we get angry, hurt, offended, or whatever, I thought, my goodness, we're not giving the devil a foothold. We're handing him an extension ladder. We are constantly full of some sort of bitterness because of being offended. It is hard to forgive. Why would any of us want to put ourselves in a place where we have to forgive constantly because we were easily offended? In fact, this is John Westfall doctrine. If you don't like this, throw it out. I won't complain. But here's what I think. I think it's easier to not be offended than it is to forgive once I am offended. I think it's easier to not be offended than it is to forgive once I am offended. So why not deal with it in a God-honoring way at the front end rather than let that bitterness build up? Do we pursue forgiving the offending party like we would pursue a valuable treasure? Do we pursue forgiving others like we would pursue medicine that would heal a severe illness? That's how we should pursue forgiveness. Verse 38. We'll get to that guy. Sorry, random picture. Don't worry, we'll get to him. Verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I want to deal with the second half of that first. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. This does not mean, and I'm so glad it doesn't mean this, this does not mean that one day I will stand in judgment before God, and God's going to go, hey, let me get out the book of John Westfall. Here's how you judged and measured everybody you came in contact with. I'm now going to use that against you. Because if that was the case, they'd be like, oh boy, I'm in trouble. It's not what he is saying. What he is saying is that if we are fully trained by our teacher Christ, if we are a child of God with a renewed heart and mind, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we don't judge and we don't condemn, what will happen to us, what will happen in our lives, more and more as we grow in our faith, we will see people, evaluate people, and treat people as Christ has treated us with grace, mercy, patience, and total forgiveness. If I am a child of God, as I grow in my faith, I will see others and treat them with grace and mercy. That is the measure God will cause me to use in others and you to use in others. And when we stand before God one day, he will say, I see you, I measure you with Christ, with grace and mercy. That's what that is saying. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. This is not a statement about finances. And if we give to God through the church, he'll multiply our bank account and make us even richer. That sounds absurd, but just trust me, it's not that. It's a statement about God's goodness and the quality, purpose, joy, and richness of our lives when we surrender to his will and we love, forgive, show grace, and give as he has given to us. I want to end this with the story of this guy. If you don't know who that, he passed away a few years ago. The guy's like this tall. At that age, he looked like a strong gust of wind would blow him away, and he is a powerhouse. His name was Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini, as a young man, anybody seen the movie Unbroken? If you haven't, see it. Okay, as a young man, he was pretty wild. He became a distance runner. He was an Olympic caliber distance runner. He went to the 36 Olympics. He was really good, but he was pretty filled with hate and anger, and he was a rebel. He went into World War II. He was, I believe, a navigator on a B-24 bomber in World War II. It was shot down. He spent an unbelievable amount of time at sea, almost died wandering at sea, and unfortunately was rescued by a Japanese boat. So then he went into POW camps where he was treated absolutely horribly. If you've seen the movie doesn't even go into full detail of how bad it was, because they couldn't make a movie about that. It was unbelievable. And if you study World War II, you know how bad it was. There was one particular, the guy who ran the camp that they called the Bird. He was unbelievably cruel, mentally, physically, and he picked on Louis especially in an unbelievable sadistic way. He wasn't alone. All the guards were bad, but he was especially bad. Once the war was over, Louis got married and tried to return to normal life, but he was haunted constantly by the visions and the memories of what happened in that POW camp. And it just was debilitating. He became unbelievably angry. He was an alcoholic. He had a wonderful wife and baby, and he was destroying his own life and the lives of those around him because of what had happened to him and that it was still inside of him. One day, his wife finally convinced him to go to a Billy Graham crusade meeting. And he came to the Lord, and he was saved and forgiven, and he was made a new man by God. Not long after that, Louis became a missionary to what country? Japan. Where did he go? The very POW camp where he was brutalized. Who was gathered there? All the guards. What was the point? He wanted to forgive. The Bird wasn't there. He wouldn't face him. But Louis, the Bird, the bad guard, would not face Louis Zamperini, but he still forgave him. Because he understood the destruction of bitterness and the healing of forgiveness. He realized it because God had forgiven him. Excuse me. Afterwards, Louis went on to invest his life, his time, his resources. He started like a boys' camp to help troubled youth come off the streets, and he taught them the gospel. When we forgive, when we are freed from the prison of bitterness, and we invest our lives by giving generously, even to those we had to forgive, God's blessings, joy, peace, love, meaning, purpose, presence in our lives will overflow beyond what we could have imagined or pictured. I love what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I'll give you a full cup. He says, I'm going to fill it up, then I'm going to shake it. Then I'm going to press it down, then I'm going to add some more until it overflows. That's what Jesus says about what he will put in our lives when we forgive and we give. If you could ask Louis Zamperini when he was near death, if you could have said, hey, Louis, did you have a life that was rich and full and blessed and full of love and peace? I don't think he would have talked about prison camps. I think he would have talked about the blessings of God because he gave and forgave. So the question is this. How much effort did God give? How much effort did God give to forgive me? We know the story of the gospel. We know the story of Jesus, his birth, ministry, arrest, immense suffering, death, his resurrection. That is the effort God went through to forgive us, and it required nothing on our part. In fact, he did it when I didn't even realize that I needed it. We see the example of this guy who was tormented by bitterness and pain, and he traveled all the way across the world, went to the place of his worst nightmares, to face the people responsible for unspeakable pain and torment so that he could forgive them. Because he trusted and believed the word of God that a lack of forgiveness only destroys us. That we are unqualified to hold a grudge because God doesn't hold a grudge against us. That no effort is too great to be freed from the imprisonment of not forgiving those who have hurt us. So let us examine our lives. Let us plead with God to examine and reveal our hearts and open our eyes to any bitterness and lack of forgiveness that we are holding on to. In fact, I would say this. Can we just assume that we have bitterness that we don't even recognize? Let's go to God and just starting there. Let's not go, God, if I have bitterness, will you show it to me? Not, I just think we do. So let's go to God and say, God, I know I have bitterness. Please show it to me, and help us forgive. And stop giving Satan a foothold. Stop participating in our own destruction, and instead experience the overflowing blessings of the forgiveness from God to us and the forgiveness God gives us towards other people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, our minds cannot fathom, we cannot grasp your goodness. We get a glimpse, but Lord, it's too big for us to understand. Lord, I pray that we would trust you, that we would entrust our lives to you. Lord, that we would entrust to you our desire to judge and hold a grudge and be bitter, Lord, that we would be free from just that constant inner turmoil and anger at being angry at the world, at being angry at sinners for sinning, as if we did anything different. But Lord, that we would just be in awe of your forgiveness and understand how much it healed us, and that we would seek to forgive others. Lord, we thank you so much, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.